The reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 15 to 25, and can be found on page 1090 of the Pew Bibles. So that's 1090. It's John, chapter 21, and starting at verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written.
Thank you. Well, do keep that passage open, page 1090. Let me pray one more time as we come to God's word. Father, this morning we are hungry, and your word is the food we need. Please, would you, by your Spirit, teach us of Jesus Christ, teach us of what it means to follow him. Please, would you build us up in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's lovely to be here this morning. As I said, first time here. It's such a privilege to be with you. I arrived a little bit early, as I tend to do, to see if I can get a cup of tea before things kick off. Yorkshire family, so a cup of tea is the way to start in the morning. So I headed across to the centre, and there they were setting up for, I think you call it your scramblers group, is that right? The sort of twos to fours. And can I say, please go and thank the scramblers leaders afterwards. At church where I'm based, I think of all the different ministries there are in church, that is the most tiring. Children of that sort of age, with bundles of energy and an attention span that flits so quickly. Little Tom is there playing with the dinosaur. He's engrossed in the dinosaur until little James picks up the spaceship. And suddenly the dinosaur is not interesting anymore because James has a spaceship. The dinosaur gets dropped. He wants the spaceship. He grabs the spaceship. He pulls it off him. He wrestles it off James. He's got it. James slightly upset. Perhaps he cries. Perhaps he doesn't. Perhaps he turns to see what else there is. Oh, there's a train set. He starts playing with that. Suddenly the spaceship, not so interesting, because James has got a train. And so it goes on. And we can chuckle as we look at young children. I've got a young daughter myself. As we look at children and see how so often it's not about what they've got, what they're doing that interests them, but they look elsewhere and it's, what's the other child got? What's the other child doing? That constant refrain of children, and sometimes adults, it's not fair. Looking elsewhere. As I say, it's easy to chuckle, and you know, I do that and laugh at my daughter and other children. Sometimes we look at these childish ways. But it's interesting because at times I think, I still see that attitude in me. Actually, it's not over train sets and toys and spaceships, but so often in the material world, my life is just looking over the fence. Is the grass greener over there? Is their situation better? Is their car nicer? Is their house better? Is that family relationship? Looking over the fence at others and perhaps envying, perhaps comparing and contrasting, perhaps looking down on others to make myself feel better, or looking up and envying. It's true materially, but interesting, that can be the case spiritually as well, I think. There may be some, I know very few people in this room, there may be some of you here this morning who are thinking, I just don't cut the mustard compared to everyone else here. Yes, everyone else, they've got things to offer church, but not me. Actually, if you knew my past, you would know I have no real future in any meaningful way. I'll sneak in and sneak out, but to serve, to be involved, to contribute, well, no, because I've got that dark secret that perhaps no one knows. I've got that history, that brokenness, that perhaps sin in my past, whatever it might be. Perhaps others come in and it's more envy as you look across and you see someone perhaps with the giftedness you'd love to have but don't. Perhaps it's not so much about personal giftedness, it's just circumstantial. The circumstances someone else are in, we think, if I were in that situation, I could serve God, I could be involved. Maybe we see other people, they get asked to be on the PCC, they get asked to take a prominent role, they get asked to come and speak, but I get asked to help the children or do the coffee, or perhaps I would rather do that. And it's so easy, and let me say I'm preaching to myself at this point, that is my heart of so often looking elsewhere, envying, sometimes judgmentally looking down on, as I feel I may be more privileged than some person. We do it materially, we do it spiritually as well. And that's one of the reasons I find this passage, I think this is one of my favourite passages in the Gospels. The whole of chapter 21, but this part as well. Because we actually see the great Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends. He wrote letters and they got published in the Bible. You know, some of us try and get published in the Times. He got published in the Bible. He did well spiritually. But we see that same heart of envy, of looking to others, that is there for him as well. And wonderfully in this passage, we see Jesus speaking to Peter and speaking to people like me, to people like us who perhaps want to follow Jesus, but perhaps are getting caught up in comparisons, feelings of inadequacy, feelings of envy. And this passage is a wonderful passage to help us think, what does it mean to you follow Christ? Not somebody else, but you follow Christ. So let me read again from verse 15, page 1090, if you haven't got it in front of you. When they'd finished eating, if you remember, they'd just Jesus appeared to his disciples three times. At the very end of the gospel, they've just been fishing, and Jesus is there on the beach. They've cooked. They've had a fish breakfast, so he's eaten with them. So when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus saying, "Do you love me more than these?" Through the Gospels, Peter has essentially been saying that. He has demonstrated great zeal for Christ, perhaps outdoing the other disciples. He's always the first to jump out of the boat to go for it with Jesus. And Jesus is saying, do you really love me more than these? But three times, and Peter's hurt because he's thinking, is Jesus doubting his love? Does Jesus not believe him when he says, "Yes, I love you"? But if we've been reading through John's Gospel, that three times, well, that echoes just a few chapters previously when Peter denied Christ three times. Interestingly, that time by a charcoal fire. Again, I think we're supposed to think back to Peter's denials of Christ. And so when Jesus says, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? It's to hark back to that. I think not to rub Peter's face in it, but I think actually to restore him. Just as he denied Christ three times, so Jesus gives him the opportunity to affirm his love three times. And Jesus doesn't deny the fact that Peter loves him. Now he accepts this. If you think Peter, a failed disciple, if ever there was one, when the crunch came, when his leader was about to be put to death and he wouldn't even acknowledge knowing the man. I take comfort from that when I fail in the Christian life. I take comfort from that when my faith, though I'd like it to be here somewhere, is somewhere down here. I take comfort when I've stumbled into sin and I repent and I think, oh Lord, how could you use me? And I remember Peter, who stumbled so badly, who even denied his Lord, and yet here graciously restored. If we're going to follow Jesus, I think we need to understand who is it we're following. In the last term at the evening courses, we've been looking at the doctrine of God, and my absolute favourite session there was looking at God's generosity. Because if we get our view of God wrong, the whole of the Christian life will be wrong as well. If we think of God as someone who is sort of sitting cold and distant on a cloud somewhere, just waiting for you to step out of line and then strike you. If we think he's just there waiting for you to make a theological error and then bash you back into line, our Christian life will be utterly twisted out of shape. We can still be Christians gloriously. We can get all sorts of things wrong about God and be Christians, but we won't be enjoying the Christian life as we should. We won't be living a fully orbed Christian life if our view of God is wrong. If we see that God is not someone who's fundamentally sitting there with a frown on his face, but one who is smiling towards his children. Yes, one who takes sin seriously and calls us to repent, but who gives grace for today and for tomorrow and mercies new every morning, and who restores like Peter when we fall, even when we fall terribly. That's the kind of God he is. And we fall terribly again. What does he do? He picks us back up and says, my grace is sufficient for you. My son has died for you. Keep going, my child. Then like Peter, we can follow. We'll never follow if we think he's a stern taskmaster. We might begrudgingly toe the line, but we won't follow him. But Jesus reinstated Peter. It wasn't necessarily comfortable. It's interesting, he didn't just cover over Peter's sin, he took him to his sin, didn't he? He said, by saying the three times, he effectively saying, Peter, remember those three denials? Reminds me of in C.S. Lewis' book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Well, I don't know if you know the story. Eustace, C.S. Lewis paints these wonderful sort of snotty little boys very well, and Eustace is a real snotty little boy. And he turns into a dragon in the book, because he starts to love gold, and he goes after all the gold, this treasure hoard he finds, and he turns into a dragon. And eventually the rest of the crew realize he's a dragon, and he's trying to sort of undragon himself, and he's trying to scrape the scales off, and he does, and he sheds his skin, but underneath there's just another dragon skin, and he does that, and he can't change himself. He can't stop being a dragon until eventually he meets Aslan, and he says, Aslan said, I must undress you. I must take this skin off. And Eustace says, I was afraid of those claws. And when they dug in, they hurt so bad as he dug deep and pulled the skin off. But then, when he had done so, I was a boy again. The dragon had gone. He had been restored. And there's something of that, Lewis is harking to what the Lord does for us. He takes us to our sin. He doesn't cover over. Takes us to our sin and says, this is your sin. It's not a comfortable thing to do. But then he says, but I can forgive you through Christ. Not by sweeping sin out of the way and pretending it didn't happen. No, the way of repentance, the way of, Lord, I have failed you. And then new mercy for those who turn back to him. Peter gloriously restored. Gloriously restored, but then also given A great task. Feed my lambs. Did you see that come three times there? Feed my lambs in verse 15. Then verse 16, take care of my sheep. And then verse 17, feed my sheep. Peter's given this task to do of feeding God's sheep, feeding his lambs. This shepherd imagery is a common one in the Old Testament for the leaders of God's people, for those who were to care for God's people and to protect them from danger and to give them what they needed. And particularly it's here as Peter sort of was going to be a leader in the church. That's what he was to do. He was to look after God's people. He was to shepherd God's people. And isn't it interesting how Jesus asks about what we might consider a vertical relationship? Do you love me? Peter, Christ. That vertical relationship, Peter says yes. And every time Jesus turns it to the horizontal and says, well, then feed my sheep, care for my people. A friend of mine works with sort of census data and was telling me that, you know, when people, you know, these censuses comes out and people get to tick their sort of spiritual, you know, different spiritual boxes. And increasingly, the box that people tick is spiritual but not religious. Apparently. Spiritual but not religious, which I think for a lot of people means, yes, I want to have something going on with God, but I don't want any of this church stuff. I don't want any of this other people. It's just me and God in my private little moment, which seems incredibly spiritual. It seems incredibly, that's sort of a higher level, just me and God in perfect loving relationship. Interesting, Jesus knows nothing of that. The New Testament, the Bible knows nothing of that. Jesus says, do you love me? Well, we will see that in action when you love my sheep, when you care for my people, when you care for perhaps those who are, you know, sheep, disobedient, stubborn sometimes, willful, sometimes difficult to get along with. We're all like that in different ways. And there'll be people in our church who we don't find it as easy to love. But Jesus says, do you love me? Well, love my people. There's something here, I think, particularly for Christian leaders. Peter was told to feed his sheep, feed them with God's word, which is what they need to grow. And actually, Christian leaders, those involved in any ministry to others, whether it be in the scramblers group, trying to teach the children there, whether it be in a one-to-one situation, whether it be in a small group, whether it be in a Sunday pulpit, that ministry is pointing them to Jesus Christ, feeding them with God's word. So let me say, please encourage your leaders to feed you with God's word. There'll be all sorts of temptations for them to go in different directions, to pursue the new, to pursue the happening, to pursue the most up-to-date. Please encourage them to keep feeding you. You know, I say to my daughter's not a great eater, I say, you need to eat or you're not going to grow. You can't just not eat and then, you know, snack on sweets the rest of the time. You need food to grow. We need food to grow. So encourage your leaders in that. Put yourself in positions where you're being taught the Bible. Be feeding yourself, perhaps, in morning devotions as well. But I think there's an application for all of us, which is that love for God's people. If we love Christ, will that be evidenced and worked out in our love for others? Jesus said, you know, what you did for one of the least of these, in the parable of the sheep and goats, what you did for one of the least of these, you did for me. We have great opportunities on a Sunday and in the midweek as we care for one another to express that love for Christ. I don't know if you've had the situation when a friend of yours gets married. We used to quite a few years ago, used to go on a holiday with a little group of friends. We're all kind of early 20s, all single people, about six or seven of us. But what happened was kind of year on year, there'd be a new person to the group because one of the friends would have got married. And so, you know, we'd known Luke had come on the holiday for years. And then this year, Mary was there. None of us had met Mary, but she was there. And we couldn't very well say, well, but none of us know Mary. We'd rather she didn't come. Actually, some of us don't even like, thankfully, we all liked Mary. It was one of those, it's one of those moments, but you know, when your friend gets married, you kind of hope you're going to like the person they marry, because for better or worse, that friendship now is, you know, Luke and Mary, they come as a package deal. I can't say I'll have Luke but not Mary, they're going to be together now. And so it is with Christ and his church. We can't say, well, I have Jesus, but his bride, no, not so much. Jesus, if you could just leave the wife at home again today. It'd be crazy to do that in our personal relationships, but actually that's what it is. Jesus doesn't come now as a single person, if we may put it like that. He comes with his bride. And so if we relate to Christ, we relate to his people. Do you love me? Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, look after one another. I guess primarily there's a spiritual meaning here, but physically as well, as we take care of one another's needs. In the early church, that was a glorious testimony of what God was doing in his people. That's what made the church different. What made outsiders look in and say, what's going on here? That love between people who were different, who didn't necessarily have reasons to be together, that could only be explained by the vertical, by Christ and the gospel. Peter was reinstated. Peter was given this task, feed my sheep. But then Jesus said, follow me. Let me read from verse 18. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had asked, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Follow me, Jesus says. Follow me, if we've been reading John's gospel, it's a loaded term. Right at the start, Jesus came on the scene and Philip by the lake, perhaps in a very similar place to they are now, said, follow me. So the gospel began with Jesus calling followers. Actually, in chapter 13, we started to see a deeper nuance. Those middle chapters of John where Jesus is speaking of his upcoming death. He says, I'm going away, speaking of his death. I'm going to go. And Peter says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says, no, you can't follow me now, but you'll follow me later. In other words, follow Jesus on his path of death and resurrection. So you're following here, Jesus saying, follow me, but follow the path I have trod. That's what he's speaking about. When you are younger, you dress yourself where you want to, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. I think a reference to crucifixion. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Peter will be in irons, he'll be taken away, he'll be crucified. And that's what happened to him, probably in the 60s AD, about 30 years after this conversation. Peter was crucified for his faith. It's not saying that all will die a martyr's death for Christ. But I think the picture here of following is being a disciple is walking the way of the master. As Jesus says in Mark's gospel, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. That is living a life of self-sacrifice, cross before resurrection. For some around the world, for some today, that will mean death for Christ as they are told, deny Christ or be killed, and they say, no, I will not deny my Lord. And for Peter, he would have lived with this promise from Christ of what would happen for, can you imagine, 30 years living knowing that you will die for your faith. You'll be crucified, that excruciating death that Jesus died. It must have been turned his world upside down. Perhaps, especially after all the events that had just happened, Jesus had died but then been risen. This is the glorious end of the gospel. But then Peter's told, actually, you know what? There's going to be some things in your future that you won't like and you can't change. But notice there's, if we might put it like this, there's no sort of mollycoddling or sympathy here as such. There's kindness and gentleness, but actually the command is follow me. It's not Peter, you're going to die for your faith, and so I encourage you to introspect and self-pity. But actually, Peter, you will die for your faith, but keep your eyes on me. That's how you'll follow me. That's how you'll do this. That's how you'll bring me glory. That's the good resolution from this. And I guess for all of us, as we walk, if we're Christians here today, as we walk the path of daily putting ourselves to death for Christ, daily denying ourselves, daily putting others first, putting Christ first, we will face circumstances that we don't like and we can't change, just as Peter did. Some of them directly as a consequence of our following Christ, some of them just part of being in this broken world. Situations we don't like and we can't change. And Christ would say to us, yeah, in those situations, follow me. Keep living for me. That's the good resolution. Actually, yes, it is cross before resurrection. Sometimes this life will not be all we hope it to be, but the life to come will be unbelievably glorious. And so we don't balance the books in this life. A few years ago, I had a period of ill health. I couldn't work for probably over a year. And my wife would be going out to work, and I'd often be just a bit at home, sitting in a dark room on the sofa, balance problems, couldn't do very much at all. She'd come home, and we'd kind of talk about the day, but I'd worked out we'd got into a bad habit of evaluating the day based on health. She might say, how's today been? And I would say, oh, well, I've been able to be up for a few hours. I've been able to do this. And there's nothing wrong with thinking that way, but there just came a point when I realized this is not the way to evaluate. Biblically, yes, that's important, but I have no control over these things. I have no control over those circumstances. What I do have control of is how I respond. Actually, in those circumstances, whether it's been a good day or a bad day health-wise, have I sought to follow Christ, whatever that looks like? Or have I become perhaps bitter and self-centered and turned away from Christ? Circumstances we don't like, we can't change. Christ is actually, the best thing is not just to focus on yourself and those circumstances, but follow me. If we see Christ as glorious and wonderful, his burden is light. Actually following him is the best thing he can tell us to do, the best thing we can do. But of course we may think, well, but what about them? What about her? They don't have this circumstance. They seem to have it easier than me. What about this person? What about that person? And that's just what Peter seemed to do with John. He looked at John and said, but what about him? I want to die for my faith. What about him? Is he going to have an easy life? Why do I have to... What about him? And do you see the sternness in Jesus' answer, verse 22? If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? He's almost as if, Peter, mind your own business. Concentrate on your Christian walk. Concentrate on, as he puts it there at the end of the verse 22, you must follow me. Someone's called this the snare of compare. As we do it with worldly things, we look at, she can eat all she wants and she never gets fat. He's much less gifted than me, yet he gets the promotions. They've actually compromised spiritually in so many ways, yet they seem to be living the blessed life. So tempting. We can do it spiritually as we think about other people's gifting and circumstances. Jesus says, do you know what? You follow me. There may be people achieving so much for the glory of God, so we think, and we may feel we do so little. And Jesus says, do you know what? I actually don't care about that. You follow me. That's what pleases me, your faithfulness. Yeah, sure, they can have written 20 books. They can have sailed around the world. They can have done all these things, but I'm calling you to faithfulness. Ignore them. You can look and say, someone in church, they're always up the front. They're the person that everyone knows. They're the person that is just so prominent. And without them, the church would fall apart. I'm barely noticed. And Jesus says, don't worry. You follow me. That's what pleases me. You're my child. And did he notice, I only just spotted this, but the reference to Jesus' return. You know, because we see verses 23 and 24. So when Jesus said, you know, well, if I want him to stay alive until I return, what is that to you? And so perhaps a rumor spread, as we see here, that, you know, maybe he wouldn't die. And John corrects that here by saying, you know, Jesus didn't say that John wouldn't die, only if I want him to remain alive until I return. What is that to you? But that return of Jesus, I think that puts things in perspective. If this life is all there is, yes, get as much of the good as you can. Compare yourself with everyone else. Try and get ahead, because there's nothing else. If you try and balance the books now, this way of living makes no sense whatsoever. But if we've a God who's generous, a God who has come to earth and walked the path of cross, then resurrection, and is bringing us on the same path, we look forward to a future incomparably glorious. Actually, we can follow now. Any of our sacrifices, any of our trials, these circumstances that we don't like and we can't change, now they loom big, and they really do. I feel that, we feel that. But on the final day, suddenly we'll see them actually as small compared to the glories that await. If we understand that, if we understand the shape of history, we can follow Christ. So how do we respond? Well, those last verses. This is a disciple who wrote this down. He's saying, I've seen this, it's true. This whole book, it happened, it's real. For some of us, it might mean we need to respond to Christ for the first time. Those verses just on the same page there. Chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, by believing you may have life in his name. Have you believed? Have you come to him? Are you persuaded by who he is? It's only by coming to him that there is life. Let me encourage you to do that if you haven't yet. Or if you're not at the stage, find out more. If this is true, it is the most important thing you'll have ever heard. It's certainly not something you can say, I'm just going to leave. Please come to a decision, find out more. Chat to Piers will be able to tell you ways of doing that. But for those of us who perhaps have been following, maybe for a while, perhaps we've grown a little bit faded or jaded in our walk with Christ. I hope that the example or the picture given here encourages us. Christ reinstated Peter. We may feel like failures, but actually, that's just the sort of person that Jesus uses. We're called to show our love for Christ by loving others. And we're called to follow, even when it's hard, but to keep following Jesus Christ. Well, I love how the sentence with which the gospel ends. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would have room for the books that would be written. We get a glimpse here. We see glories of Christ, but just a glimpse. And I guess this drives us forward. Yeah, not the whole world isn't big enough for all the books, which I guess means we need a new world. We need a new world and we need an eternity to discover more of the glories of Christ. And I think that's where we're supposed to be pointed. As we follow, that's the goal. The glorious new creation, where we will spend eternity getting to know deeper and deeper how wonderful our Saviour is. Jesus says, don't have your eyes on John. Don't have your eyes on Jenny or on Pam or on Tim and all these other people. Have your eyes on me and the goal to come. Don't worry about them. You follow me. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you that you use and welcome weak and messed up people like we are. Thank you that Christianity is not for those who have all the answers and have never put a foot wrong, but Christ is gracious and welcomes people like Peter and even uses people like Peter and people like us here, not perfect, but those who repent of our sins and want to follow you. Please help us to express our love for you and love for others. Please help us to follow even when it's hard. And please fill our minds with Christ and that glorious future we await. We ask in his name. Amen.